This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall series is Nehemiah, Rise Up Together. Class 3 is titled The Cry Within the Walls. Brother Stephen.
We should know the routine now. Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It'll be the first morning I won't ask you again. That was wonderful. Thank you. So far, we've seen some very powerful echoes of Moses and the Exodus. We refer to that as the Exodus motif in the life of Nehemiah. And of course, it was a people restored, wasn't it? But when we come to chapter 5 of Nehemiah, chapter 5 reveals something much darker. They had come out of Egypt. Yet we're going to now discover that there were some that were still clutching on to Egypt. We're going to uncover something under the surface that I feel is going to deeply challenge us this morning. This is going to be a challenging talk, brothers and sisters, something that we're going to have to exercise our own conscience on. Well, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, as we look down this chapter, we're going to discover here that there is a sound in this chapter that would not stop. And unexpectedly, it's not the sound of falling stones or ringing trowels or even Sanballat's taunts. Notice those opening words there in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5. There was a great cry of the people. I want you all to notice that. That's not happening from outside the wall. This is happening from within, by their own brethren. And so then we must ask ourselves, what is the value of keeping the enemy out if we start treating one another like the enemy? No wall, however high, can protect these brothers and sisters from some of the brethren within those walls. We're going to see this morning that the greatest danger for Israel was always inside. So let's just read then verse 1 of chapter 5. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, yesterday, we concluded, didn't we, in 52 days, the great walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. We've just gone back, just slightly, because I wanted to spend a whole session on a particular episode, which is utterly shocking, brothers and sisters, and has huge implications, not only for God's people then, during the time of Nehemiah, but for us today. So I want you to notice that then, there's a great cry. That's the sound. That's the sound we're going to hear this morning, and it's going to be a very uncomfortable sound. That word cry in the Hebrew means distress. It's the idea that it's a desperate cry, and that cry is being called out for someone to hear. That's the emphasis. It's a desperate cry for someone to hear. Now remember, we've already made all these incredible Exodus connections, this Exodus motif, the work of Moses, and how Nehemiah desired in his opening prayer to be that second Moses, to bring a full restoration of God's people from complacency to the covenant. And we're going to see all these Exodus connections this morning, but not in the way that we would want. Because brothers and sisters, first of all, I want you to notice that that particular word in the Hebrew there that's mentioned in Nehemiah 5 verse 1 is the cry of slavery in Egypt. It's the cry of Israel in slavery. Let me just read these words in Exodus 2 verse 23. They cried and their cry came up unto God. That was Israel, wasn't it? As they were heavy under bondage, enslaved by the Egyptians, and they cried. And then in Exodus 3, verse 7, God says, I have heard their cry. This is the same word, Israel in bondage. And we're going to see that Israel is in bondage this morning. in a free city. But there is another more disturbing echo. Let me read these words. Because it wasn't just a cry. The cry was Israel in Egypt. But the great cry was a unique moment. It was the night of the 10th plague. When the parents of the household woke up and found their firstborn son was dead. And the great cry filled the land of Egypt. That's there in Exodus 11 verse 6 and Exodus 12 verse 30. That great cry had been heard before in Egypt on the night of Passover. Now, I don't want us to resolve it yet because I'm going to give everything away. We're going to build to this point, but I just want you to hear it. I want you to hear that noise at the beginning of this talk. There's a noise that resonates, and we can connect it to a time of slavery. Yet this is a time when Israel has been brought back from slavery. They are free. They are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But something is taking place inside Jerusalem that is enslaving them. And it has nothing to do with the Persians. It has everything to do with the Jewish brethren. Well, let's just read then verses 2 and 3. And as we look through these words, we're going to see some repeated words that we'll highlight now that are incredibly interesting. So we go on then in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 2. For there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of their dearth. So this is an expression here. We're getting the details of the cry. Now, it's worth just picking up a pen. Let me just categorize the various cries here, first of all. In verse 2, there's no food. Verse 3, there's no land. Verse 4, there's no money. Verse 5, there's no children. And the end of verse 5, there's no freedom. So there's reasons why they hear a great cry. Now, as you look at those words on the screen there, the cry is connected to brethren, sons and daughters, wives and households. Look at the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 14. And we can see why Nehemiah was so concerned. In chapter 4, verse 14, there's an address from Nehemiah, and he's specifically talking to the leaders, the rulers and the nobles. And he says these words, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and the rulers, remember the word nobles? The majestic ones. Remember that? Who didn't put their neck into the work. The stiff-necked people during the wilderness wanderings. Said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. So get out a colour pen, and you see here that these rulers and nobles were to have a responsibility for the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And the individual, the constituent parts here are labelled as brethren, sons, daughters and wives, and houses, and they break everything. Immediately. Look at this. Have your coloured pencil there. Brethren, verse 1. Sons and daughters, verse 2 and 5. Wives, verse 1. And houses, verse 3. Everyone was crying out in anguish, with the exception of the nobles and the rulers. Now, as you've coloured in the word brethren there in verse 1, let me just also show you something that is hinted in the text, is the importance that the nobles and the rulers were brethren. They were to be reminded that they were brethren. They were not to behave in such a way. So with your coloured pencil there, go down to verse 5. They're reminded there, the nobles and the rulers, that they are brethren. See that there? Near the end of verse 7, they are reminded of being brothers. And then there's a flurry there in verse 8. Redeemed our brethren and sell your brethren. You see the point? They're being reminded that they are brethren. They are nobles and rulers, of course. But ultimately, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren mentioned five times, five the number of grace. By grace ye are saved. They had been saved from Babylon and Persia, and now they are enslaving their brothers and their sisters. So in chapter 4 then, the nobles and the rulers were told to fight for these individuals. But in chapter 5 we see that they're feeding on them. And the record here is refusing to hide that they are brothers. Think about it. We're moments away from the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt. But inside, brothers and sisters, they're destroying one another. Jerusalem was secure from without and crumbling within. And we can be building for God in public while wounding our brothers and sisters quietly, secretly, in private. And in all of this, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we are brethren. I want us now to listen to the cries here. The four voices in the great cry. The great cry is made up of four voices. Let's just go through this first. And notice what triggers it. What's the catalyst? The catalyst here is at the end of verse 3. There's a famine. They go back to the land, they're rebuilding the walls, and there's a famine. That's the problem. How are they going to respond to this famine? Well, you see here in verse 2, the first part of the great cry is, that we may eat and live. There's real hunger. Verse 3, we have remortgaged or mortgaged our lands. They have lost their inheritance. Verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, debt. And verse 5, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters slavely. Now you just notice the sequence. There's a famine in the land. And because they couldn't pay for food, and they all had their inheritance, they sold their land. But then the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, he levies now a Persian tax. They can't pay the tax. So they borrow from the nobles and the rulers. And the nobles and the rulers applied a high rate of interest. And these nobles and rulers saw their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem getting further and further, escalating deeper and deeper and deeper into debt, to the point that these brothers and sisters had no home. They had no land, and the only way that they could repay their debts was by handing over their children into slavery to their brothers and sisters. And it goes further than that, because if you look at verse 9, or verse 8, I should say, here, when Nehemiah, in an intolerant way, he addresses the situation, notice that question there, and will ye even sell your brethren? These rulers and nobles were so focused on making money at every opportunity and placing their brothers and sisters in debt. They're Jewish slaves. They thought they could make more money, and they sold them back into the Persian Empire. They sold them back into the Persian Empire whilst they were building the walls of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the irony of this situation, it is stark, isn't it? It is stark. Hunger, mortgage, debt, bondage, no food, no land, no money, and finally, no freedom. They are stripping their brothers and sisters of every single necessity until there is nothing left. And then there's the appeal. Look at this appeal, verse 5. Your heart goes out, doesn't it? As the brethren rise, and the cry, the loudest cry, is from the wives, because they're seeing their children go into bondage. You can imagine it, can't you, brothers and sisters? Verse 5, there. You can see. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Can you see what's happening? These families that were seeing their children go into captivity, they single out, they point to the rulers and the nobles, and they say, our children are the same as your children. They have the same status. We're part of the covenant. We're part of a restored people. Your children are enjoying all the wonderful things of the truth. And my children, they've been sold into slavery. Can you hear that cry? It is shocking. It is disturbing. They have enslaved themselves. They have placed each other into bondage. Now, verse 5 ends with these words here. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. Can you see that there at the end of verse 5? This is the cry. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. Now, I want you to notice there, to redeem them is in italics. It literally means to help. And when I realised what this phrase was all about, suddenly this whole chapter unlocked for me, right? So we're going to be on a bit of an excursion, a bit of an adventure here, and I think it's quite thrilling. What they're simply saying here, what can we do? We're powerless. We can do nothing with our hands. That's the idea in the Hebrew. We can do nothing with our hands. We can't pay. We can't pay back with our hands. And the word power there is the word for hand. It's the Hebrew word yad. Literally means there is no power in our hand. Now, that for me was the key that unlocks the chapter. And we're going to see what's really happening. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And as we go back to chapter 28, you know that Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the chapter of blessing and cursing, primarily cursing. And we're going to see now that this is the language of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Predominantly, this chapter is all about cursing. And what God simply says is that if you remain a faithless people, you've just come out of bondage, you've just come out of Egypt, I'm going to send you back. I'm going to send you back into bondage. I'm going to send you back into captivity. So all the cursing here, all the cursing language of Deuteronomy chapter 28 is related to bondage, to captivity. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 32. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, notice. And thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. And there shall be no might in thine hand. Can you see that? The people are crying and they're picking up the language of the curse, the language of bondage, the language of captivity. And God said, if you are faithful, faithless, you will be able to do nothing with your hands. You will be powerless. And this is what the ecclesia found themselves in. They were powerless. They could do nothing in their hands. This is the language of the covenant curse. They had returned from exile, but Egypt had returned with them. This is slavery language. This is bondage language. This is the language of a faithless people. So just think about that there. They were rebuilding the wall of the covenant city while making the covenant curse come true inside it. They were rebuilding Jerusalem and recreating Egypt. And we can rebuild Jerusalem with our hands while rebuilding Egypt in our relationships. And this is the point that we're going to stress throughout this talk now. Whenever we leave a brother or sister powerless, we put them back into bondage, a bondage that God has delivered them from. And we have no right to do that. No right to do that at all. So the cry is the language of the curse. Now I want to see what the language of the law is, because the law was very clear what we had to do as brothers and sisters. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 15 now, and we're going to follow through this idea of the hand. Deuteronomy chapter 15 then and verse 7. If there be any among you, a poor one of thy brethren, with any of thy gates in thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Notice that. They were not to shut their hand. Same Hebrew word, yad. But thou shalt open thine hand. So the hand shouldn't be closed. It should be always open. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto them, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, in the which he wanteth. So this is language then from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Thine hand there, yad. Open thine hand, yad, wide. So as we mentally go back to Nehemiah 5 verse 5, the poor were saying, there's no power in my hands. I am powerless. But Deuteronomy here is telling us in verse 8 that if you see a brother that is powerless with their hands, your responsibility is to open your hand and to help. There is the action to open your hands. Now, come back to Nehemiah chapter 4, because this is interesting now. It goes a little deeper. They were powerless with their hands. The law said that they were to open their hands. The rulers and the nobles were certainly in a position to open their hands. But what were they already doing with their hands? There was no problem with their hands at all, because we can see that their hands were very active. There was no reason for these hands to be closed. As they worked on the wall, Nehemiah 4 verse 17 says this: "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one of his hands, yad, brought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." Everyone's working with their hands. Everyone had open hands. They had a trowel in one hand, and they had a spear or a shield or a sword in another. There was nothing wrong with the hands. The hands were available. The hands were available. The hands were strong here in verse 17 of chapter 4 against the enemy. But they became closed hands to the brothers and sisters in need. And brothers and sisters, this is the lesson, isn't it? Of course, we need to be strong brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have strong families and strong ecclesias. And we can spend so much time defending the truth. And of course, we need to do that. But if the spirit in our families and the spirit in our ecclesias is that we do that, but we do it with closed hands to those brothers and sisters in help, then that is not acceptable to the Father. That is not acceptable to the Father. Our Bibles can be filled with marginal notes. We can know everything about Daniel in the book of Revelation. We can read all the pioneer works. But if our attitude is that our hands are closed to our brothers and sisters, all of that is to no avail. And I'm going to show you from Scripture this morning. It's a very, very powerful lesson. Hands that are strong, that never become generous, is not discipleship. So we need to be like that, don't we? We must be strong in the truth, of course, but we need to always be helping one another. Now, let's make this practical. A brother out of work. We could go up on a Sunday morning and we could ask him how his job searching is going. But do we ask the follow-up question whether the mortgage is being repaid? We could know a sister in our meeting who's choosing between heating her house and buying food, and we just have some pleasantries on a Sunday morning, and she says, "I'm fine." And we tell ourselves when we go home that we've cared. The question is not, is anyone crying? Because in our ecclesias, there are many crying. The question is not, is anyone crying? The question is, are we prepared to hear and act? So how does Nehemiah react to this? Because the quietest cry may need us most. How does Nehemiah react to this? Verse 6 of chapter 5. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry." Same word there in verse 1. "When I heard their cry and these words." I want us just to reflect for a moment. He was angry when he heard the cry. He didn't realize it was a quiet murmur at first, and then suddenly, when they lost their land, when they lost their houses, and they lost their children, there was this great escalation of noise, and suddenly Nehemiah is aware, and it says there, he was angry. Now you think about Nehemiah to this point. He had been mocked in chapter 2, verse 19. He had been plotted against in chapter 4, verse 8. He had been threatened in chapter 4, verse 11. He had been slandered to a foreign king in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And not one of these things do we read that Nehemiah was angry. But he is angry when he hears of brethren mistreating brethren. And isn't it interesting? Sanballat had no chance in stopping the war. We've seen that up till now. Of all the efforts, they were dismissed. But what we're seeing this morning nearly stopped everything. And what makes a man angry tells us so much about what they love. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury. That means interest. He applied interest. Every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. Notice that phrase there, I consulted with myself. The New King James Version has, after serious thought. You know, often, aren't we? We're so eager. In a situation like this, we would perhaps go in like a bull in a china shop, wouldn't we? But here Nehemiah doesn't do that. Of course he's angry, but he spends a little time thinking and praying about it. Often we're eager, aren't we, to prove that we are right, and we like to speak our thoughts. Nehemiah doesn't do that. But he doesn't hold back in the message. He rebukes, but it's not an outburst. There's a lesson there. That counsel here in verse 6 did not cool his anger, but he's very focused on what the problem was. And he says there in the NASB, you are lending at interest each to his brother. And under the law, you weren't allowed to apply interest. You could only apply interest to strangers, not to your own brethren. Love listens for the cry that often those who are ashamed are fearful to raise. I want to see now very clearly what the law stipulated, because this is very interesting. Come back with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Because what happens in Nehemiah 5 is a walkthrough of Leviticus chapter 25. And brothers and sisters, we're going to see that all these things, when we deal with one another, it's a matter of conscience. And we're going to come across a phrase here, the fear of God. And that's something that we all need to be burdened with, the fear of God. Three times we read of the fear of God, which is going to be picked up in Nehemiah chapter 5, which is going to frame the way that we think and the way that we approach these decisions as they arise in day-to-day life. And we're going to see that it's the fear of God that restrains a man. Everything depends upon a conscience. Well, Leviticus chapter 25, then. Let's just go through these in order. So the first thing, it's worth just noting here. Leviticus chapter 25 spells out what brothers and sisters should do with regard to buying and selling land. Remember what we're thinking about in Nehemiah chapter 5. The first one is about buying and selling land. And let's just pick up there in verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin can to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So they were not to take any advantage of land. And the reason being, if you go back to verse 17, the reason why they were not to exploit one another over land is because there, see there, the fear of God. They were told to fear thy God. So they weren't to exploit over land because of the fear they had for God. Now let's look at the next one here. The next one is about a brother becoming poor and they were not to take usury. Verse 35 then of Leviticus 25. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Right? They were not to take usury. Really, the reason, verse 36, take thou no usury of him or increase. Why? Because of the fear of God. And then he covers the third aspect that we've read of in Nehemiah chapter 5, where a brother is sold into service. And have a look at verse 39. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant. So you could take him as an asset, but you were not to treat him as a bondservant. Why were you not to do that? Verse 43, because you are to fear your God. So here then, in this little sequence, we have land, interest, and bondage. And that's exactly the same order that we read in Nehemiah chapter 5, of this descent. They lose their fields, they borrow to eat, and they sell their children. Come back to Nehemiah chapter 5. So that's interesting, isn't it? That connection there. They should have known better under the law, and they break every aspect of the law immediately. You see there in Nehemiah 5, look at the order. It's the same order as we have in Leviticus chapter 25. That land was mortgaged there in verse 3. The money was borrowed there in verse 4. The children were placed in bondage in verse 5. And so then Leviticus chapter 25 is the account of every single safeguard failing in Nehemiah chapter 5. And they failed at once. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 5. What's the answer? What should they be doing? So Nehemiah says here, "It is not good that ye do, ought ye not to walk," there we are, "in the fear of our God." That's the Leviticus chapter 25 connection. That's what Nehemiah is saying. Remember the law. You are not to do these things because the fear that you have of God, it is a matter of conscience. You remember how God has worked in your life and brought deliverance and salvation. And so therefore then you are to treat one another with the utmost of respect. Walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. And look at Nehemiah, the governor of Israel. He was in a position to exploit. And why does he not do it? There at the end of verse 15. "But so did not I." Why? Because the fear of God. You know, the fear of God is seen in what we refuse to do when we have the power over someone else. It stops using another person's weakness for our own advantage. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here lending money to a brother or sister who cannot repay it and watching the debt grow and the family go without. That's the situation here in chapter 5. Let's apply the principle now and start thinking a little more laterally. Every single one of us here this morning is owed something by someone else. An apology that never came. Gratitude that was never shown. Help that was never returned. A promise that was broken. The moment that a brother or sister owes us, we hold something over them. So there are different ways, aren't there, in the way that we charge interest. We can make them pay whenever we retell what they did. We add another silence and we ignore them just simply to wound them. Or we make a subtle remark just to remind them that we hold them debtors. The original debt may have been small, but it's our interest in it that keeps it alive. Brothers and sisters, this is where the fear of God needs to govern us. We were all brought out of bondage, and we have no right whatsoever to keep anybody else in it, in bondage. I want to show you how powerful this is. Come with me to Psalm 15. There's a beautiful link here to what's taking place in Jerusalem. And it's going to get us to really think about our own lives in Christ. Psalm 15. You see these opening words here in verse 1. "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" See those words there? "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" It's asking about this city of Jerusalem. And the answer you see there in verse 5, "He that putteth not out his money to usury." Ah, here's the connection with Jerusalem. The NASB says, "Lend his money at interest." We ought to hold no one in debt, brothers and sisters. Verse 3, "Nor taketh up a reproach." The word is scorn or contempt against his neighbor. It's the very same word that's used in Nehemiah 5, verse 9, reproach. Psalm 15 describes these men, these nobles and rulers and disqualifies them all. The wall determines who is inside Jerusalem. It's God's word who determines whether Jerusalem is inside them. And look how Psalm 15 ends. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. No war could promise that. It's telling us here, is there someone I have not shown mercy to? Someone I still hold a grudge against or hold something over? And if we keep making someone pay for something that they have done wrong, we are not seeking justice, are we? We are charging interest on a debt God calls us to release. That's the lesson. We are to hold no one in debt. No one, brothers and sisters. We are to show mercy and total forgiveness. So we've come full circle now. I now want to think about this sound. Come back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Now we can pick up the sound that we heard at the beginning of our talk, the great cry. This chapter has been telling us all along where we are, and we find ourselves not in Jerusalem. And we're going to have a little exercise now, and you've got to be a little nimble with your hands, because we're going to continually now look back at the book of Exodus. And now there is just a flurry, sequence after sequence of wonderful Exodus connections, and it has an incredible lesson at the end of it. Be patient with me, please, and just let's follow these connections together. So Nehemiah chapter 5 then, in verse 5, yet not our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage. Sons and daughters were brought into bondage. You imagine what was happening to the daughters that were sold into bondage, into heathen lands. You imagine what was happening to your daughters. It doesn't bear thinking, does it? And these elders were allowing these things to happen. They just stepped aside and let nature take its course. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, the thing I want you to notice, first of all, to be servants. That's how they describe themselves. They are servants there in verse 5. The Hebrew word is the word ebed, and it's exactly the word of slavery in Exodus. So just keep your finger here. You'll have to keep your finger, and I'm sure at the end of it, it'll be quite numb. But keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 5 and come back to the book of Exodus now, because I want to show you all these connections, because I've thrilled over finding these. Exodus chapter 1 then, verse 13 and 14. There they are, that the cry goes up. And how did Israel find herself? Well, we see there in verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve. That's the word servant of Nehemiah 5. To serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter. It was bitterness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. They're back in Egypt. That's where they are. They're not in Jerusalem. They're back in Egypt. All their service, there are, same word, servant, wherein they made them serve again, but with rigor. It's the Hebrew word ibad. And when we see that word servant there, it's about a bitterness of life. Now, as I said, come back to Nehemiah chapter 5, but your finger's there now. Verse 15, we read these words. The former governors, we see there, laid burdens upon the people. See that there, that phrase? Laid burdens upon the people. And the Hebrew there is they made the heavy burden. But verse 18 ends closer still. The bondage was heavy, notice, upon this people. See that there at the end of verse 18? Bondage was heavy is the Hebrew aboda kabad. And that's Exodus language. Not only is it Exodus language, it's Pharaoh's language. Exodus chapter 5, verse 9. Exodus chapter 5, verse 9, Pharaoh says, let their more work be laid upon the men. These are the servants, and he's now applying greater burden. And that phrase there, more work be laid upon the men, is aboda kabad. They had escaped Pharaoh's hand, but the nobles and the rulers now are beginning to imitate Pharaoh himself. Nehemiah chapter 5 then and verse 8. Look at this phrase now, keeping that finger there. We'll be back in Exodus in a moment. We have redeemed our brethren the Jews. The word redeemed there is the Hebrew kanah, and that's redemption language. Come to Exodus chapter 15 now and the song of Moses. God's people now had crossed the Red Sea and they are singing the song of deliverance. And you see there in verse 16 in the words of the song of the sea, the people which God thou hast purchased, kanah, the same word that's used there in Nehemiah 5 verse 8. And this is the point. Yahweh purchased them out of Egypt, and now Nehemiah with his own money is purchasing the Jewish slaves out of the heathen lands. He says there, will ye even sell your brethren, says Nehemiah. This is the Exodus, but sadly, tragically, it's running in reverse. And now suddenly the great cry that opened chapter 5 suddenly makes sense. Terrible sense. In Egypt, the great cry was heard from the homes when the firstborn had died. And here we're hearing the same cry from homes whose sons and daughters were taken into bondage by their own brethren. But I want you to notice something here. On that night, when the great cry was heard in Egypt, Israel's houses were silent. Those houses were marked with blood, and the angel of death passed over. And it's those mothers in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 5 are crying and giving the same pitch as the sound of the 10th plague, and not in Egypt, in the city of God. Come back to Exodus chapter 11 and verse 6. Here we are now. We now know where we are. Exodus 11, verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. And this is Egypt. And in Nehemiah 5, this is Israel in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and verse 30, the same expression here. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And these men who were bound to protect these women had placed these words and this cry into their mouths. We are now back in Egypt. And the question is no longer whether Egypt is present in Jerusalem. The question that is being probed to us now is which figure in that account in Nehemiah chapter 5 has each person become? Many had escaped Pharaoh and become him. And so for us, it is possible for us to leave Egypt and still be Pharaoh. Now, the nobles, they had chosen for themselves, hadn't they? They had taken the land, they had plied interest, they had made burdens heavy, they had brought their children into bondage. They themselves had chosen their identity. They themselves were Pharaoh. Come back to chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15. What's the identity of Nehemiah? Verse 15, so did not I because of the fear of God. He didn't do that because of the fear of God. Now I hope your finger's still back in Exodus, because in the Exodus account, there was another community that feared God and did not go along with Pharaoh's wishes. And who were they? Well, we're not surprised, are we? Because this is the wonder of the scriptures. Come back to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17. There's a group here. There's a community of faithful ones who didn't go. They didn't comply with Pharaoh's request. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives, they feared God. There you are. There's a choice. The choice on this day was to be with the midwives or with Pharaoh. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, the children alive. Can you see that? This happens in every generation. To choose Pharaoh or to choose another identity that stands against Pharaoh. And in this case, It was the midwives. You come back to chapter 5 then of Nehemiah. We've made these connections now back to the time of bondage, and now it becomes explicitly clear. Verse 12 here of Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah says, "Restore, I pray you," in verse 11, "everything." And the nobles and the rulers says this, verse 12, "We will restore them." And that word restore is a very important word. It's the Hebrew word shub, and it's the idea to bring back out from captivity. The nobles and the rulers knew what they were doing. And so then this is why they use that particular word. Now, of that word shub there, restored, to bring back out of captivity, it's a word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, concerning bringing out of captivity, but it's also a word that's used in the book of Nehemiah. And I want us just to very briefly see this word here, because it's worth marking. Come to chapter 7 and verse 6. It's the Hebrew word shub. And you see here, it's all about captivity. The end of verse 6 of Nehemiah 7. There you are. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone unto his city. That phrase there, came again, is the Hebrew word shub. They were brought out of captivity. It's a word that's used in the book. If you come to Nehemiah chapter 8, you see it again in verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity. It's very clear there, isn't it? And that phrase, come again, is the Hebrew word shub. It is to restore out of captivity. Yahweh had brought them back from Babylon, back from Persia. They had enslaved their brothers and sisters and their children into captivity, and they were to bring them out of bondage. A restored people, brothers and sisters, must become a restoring people. We must become a restoring people. And now Nehemiah acts out something that is demonstrable. Verse 13 of chapter 5. "Also I shook my lap and said, God, shake out every man from his house, and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen, and praise Yahweh." And the people did according to the promise. Now, there's so much going on in verse 13. So here then, Nehemiah, he's wearing this robe and he's going to visibly demonstrate what this is all about. Now, the robe that Nehemiah had, it would have had a crease in the robe. And in that crease, it was a pocket. And all the things that would be useful would be carried in that pocket. Be food, money, all kinds of things. And so the idea then is, demonstrable way, he would shake out the pocket and everything within that pocket would be thrown out, hurled out. And the picture was that if the attitude of the nobles and the rulers didn't change, then this is what Yahweh would do with them. He would shake them so that nothing was left. You see the point? So that nothing was left. So I want you to notice that phrase there, "even thus be he shaken out," there in verse 13. Nehemiah uses a word here, and it's not going to be a surprise, but he takes them right back to the time of bondage. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 14. This is just amazing. It's just amazing, brothers and sisters, because that word shaken out, although he did this in a demonstrable way with his own robe, it had a particular meaning and application. Because the word here is used in verse 27 of Exodus chapter 14 concerning Egypt and their attitude towards Israel. And what did God do to them? Well, in verse 27, you see there of Exodus chapter 14 that Yahweh, see there, he overthrew them. See that word? It's the word shake out of Nehemiah chapter 5. It literally means they were shaken out. The Egyptians were shaken out of the sea. And what God is saying here through Nehemiah, that if you treat your brethren as Pharaoh treated Israel, then you will share in Egypt's judgment. And then we see in chapter 5, verse 13, then the congregation said, "Amen," and they praise Yahweh. They understood about these judgments here. Amen and praise Yahweh. Well, you look at verse 31 of Exodus chapter 14. After the shaking out of Egypt, we read there that Israel, after they had seen the destruction of Egypt, they believed Yahweh. they believed Yahweh. Only after they had seen the destruction, only after they had seen the shaking out, they believed Yahweh. And the word believe there in chapter 14, verse 31, and the word amen of chapter 5, verse 13, share the same Hebrew root, amen. And then we go on. We go on, brothers and sisters. Chapter 15 and verse 1 of the Song of Moses here. And verse 11 of chapter 15, where Israel sang. And we read there, and Yahweh was fearful in praises. And the word praise in Nehemiah 5 verse 13 is the Hebrew word halal. And it shares the same root as the word praises there in Exodus chapter 15. And so what we have found are not only the same Hebrew words, but importantly, we have discovered exactly the same sequence. There was a shaking, there was a belief, and there was a praise. There was a shaking, there was a belief, and there was a praise. God shook the Egyptian host, and Israel believed, and they sang the song of Moses. And Nehemiah, he shook his garment, and the elders and the rulers and the nobles, they believed in the righteous judgment of God, and they praised. That's the sequence, brothers and sisters. But here at the Red Sea, the oppressor was Egypt. In Jerusalem, it was their own brother. And it's telling us here that they could not sing the song of deliverance while keeping their brethren in bondage. If we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in a position where we have opportunity, that in some way we have something over a brother or sister, we are to set it clean. We are to set it clean. Because the parallel is this: the shaking, the belief, and praise. And the reason why it's a parallel account is this: in the choices that we make in life, in the way that we behave with our brothers and sisters, we choose to be whether we're Pharaoh and a host that's destroyed, or with the redeemed that praise Yahweh for their salvation. And in the way that we treat one another, and the way that we should be merciful with one another, will determine what side of the Red Sea we stand at the end. It's in the daily choices of life, brothers and sisters, whether we determine ourselves to be with Pharaoh and his host, or the greater than Moses and the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That's the choice that was theirs, and the choice that was ours. Now, the comfort for you and for me is that there's nothing fixed in this, because the nobles and the rulers here, they had been as Pharaoh, and then they saw the shaking of the garment, and they believed in the righteous judgment, and they sung the song of salvation, and they restored everything to the brethren. That's the message of comfort, brothers and sisters. We can change. But every choice to burden determines which side of the sea we stand on. You cannot sing Israel's song while doing Pharaoh's work. So the final question then is not, have we left Egypt? That's not the question. We've all left Egypt. We've all left Egypt, brothers and sisters. But has Egypt left us? There's three lessons for this morning that I think has really exercised our conscience. Number one, what we do with power reveals who we are. When someone needs us, owes us, or cannot answer us back, we hold an advantage. And do I add weight or do I choose to lift the weight? Point number two. Someone in our ecclesia may be crying for a very long time before we hear it. The women here in Nehemiah 5 had lost the land, their security, and their children before their pain became a great cry, before Nehemiah became aware. The question, have I accepted the easy answer because the truth might require something from me? And point number three, repentance. Repentance gives back what sin took. The nobles said amen, but they couldn't say amen and sing the song of deliverance before everything was restored. You think about that on our Sundays as we sing praises to our Father. And the principle here is, no one can sing the song of deliverance until everything is paid back. It's not after. It's before. The question, what am I still holding that true repentance would make me release? And so then it leaves us with the question, what debt am I still making someone pay for? And why? And ask, have I escaped Pharaoh only to become him?